Well, we're continuing this morning a series in the book of Deuteronomy, and we have got to what is a difficult chapter this morning. There's a number of difficult chapters, but possibly none of them are as hard as Deuteronomy chapter 7 that we'll be looking at in a few minutes. I don't know if it's a case for you, but there are certain questions you know that non-Christian friends might ask you about Christianity. Some of them you're delighted to have those conversations, and some of them are really hard. And one of the questions that people sometimes put is, isn't the God of the Old Testament a really angry, brutal God? I mean, I've heard somewhere that he's sort of committed genocide. Now, they may not even know their Old Testaments well. They might have read maybe a book by Richard Dawkins where he describes God in those kinds of terms. And you might need to point to them, well, what are you talking about there? Are you maybe talking about the time where God commanded his people, the people of Israel, to invade the land of Canaan and drive out those who lived there and those who wouldn't leave, he commanded them to kill them. Is that what you're talking about? And that is what God does command in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Turn with me there. We're not going to read the whole chapter now. We'll read the chapter as we go along. And as we do so, I pray that it will be sobering for us when we see God's holy opposition to sin, that we wouldn't just say, well, we'd be wholly opposed to sin out there, but we'd particularly be wholly opposed to sin in here. That we would be equipped and motivated and inspired towards a holy warfare, which for us is nothing like the warfare that they were called to in the Old Testament. For us, we are called to a spiritual warfare. And so most of the sermon, we're going to be thinking about what does that spiritual warfare look like if we're going to be wholly devoted to the Lord our God. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's on page 186 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, put a hand in the air. Lord willing, someone will bring you one. If you don't own a Bible and you were given one on the way in, you are really welcome to keep the one that we gave you if you promise that you'll read it. Maybe Deuteronomy wouldn't be the best place to start. Maybe one of the accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, about sort of three-quarters of the way through the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those would be a really good place to start getting into God's word. But this morning it's Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must totally destroy them. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Well, how are we to read a text like this? Firstly, to be very clear, in the New Testament, we are not commanded as a church to take up arms physically to find people who are sort of similar to these seven nations and go and destroy them. There's times in church history when people have done that, such as the Crusades, and they have abused the Bible to do that. As you read through the New Testament, there's no such command. And actually, as you read through the Old Testament, there's no such command again. This was a unique event that God did once. And this event that in the New Testament is picked up as picturing two things. Firstly, it pictures what Jesus will do. So Israel is God's people, sometimes described as God's son. And Jesus is described in the New Testament as being the true Israel, the true vine. And what is true of Israel is first and foremost true of Jesus. That he is the one with the authority to judge the nations. And so in reading this passage, we need to ask the question, is Jesus our friend or our enemy? Because if we come to the end of our lives with Jesus as our enemy, then we will face his judgment, and his judgment is good. But secondly, it's a picture not of what we're to do physically, but what we as those who follow Jesus are to do spiritually. We are called to spiritual arms to fight against spiritual enemies. And that's where we're going to spend most of our sermon. So most of the time we're going to take this passage and say, what can we learn about how we're to be devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ in our battle against sin as we trust in him for the victory? And so as we look at these first five verses that we just read, we're going to hear the call to this single-minded devotion. And then in verses 6 to 15, we're going to see what the motivation is for such single-minded devotion. And then in verses 16 to 25, we're going to see some of the barriers that we might put up against being wholly devoted to the Lord in this way. So firstly, hear the call to a single-minded devotion. I think that's a good way to describe this spiritual warfare. Single-mindedly devoted to the Lord in obedience to him and love for him. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when Barney was preaching on the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 6, do you remember how that greatest command begins? Hear, O Lord. So hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is only one Lord, and therefore we are to be wholly devoted to him. Remember, Barney talked about pizzas. If you've got six people around, you cut the pizza into six places. But if there's only one God, he gets the whole pizza of our lives. We have to be single-mindedly devoted to him. And this conquest that Israel was called to was a test of whether they would be single-mindedly devoted to the Lord. Have a look down again, verse 1. And if you're not used to reading the Bibles, when I say chapter and verse, chapter is kind of the big numbers. We're in chapter 7 for the whole time. And then verse are the little numbers. It's just a way we use to find our way quickly around the Bible. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Sorry, I skipped a line there. Many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Now, before we think about how to apply this to ourselves, let's think about how we apply this to Jesus. We rightly abhor any time that one nation acts like this towards another nation, apart from this one time when God commanded it. Why? Well, because however badly another nation has acted, no one else is good enough to say, we have the right to wipe them out. Any time in the history of the world where one leader has commanded one group of people to annihilate another group of people, they have acted with an astonishing evil arrogance. Whether it's Hitler or Pol Pot or Putin, no human being has the right to invade another people or find a group of people within their own nation and say they don't deserve to continue to exist. But the question we're presented with in our chapter this morning is, what about God? Does God have that right? Because if we have an issue with the fact that God did this in the book of Deuteronomy, he commanded it, and then that was carried out in the book of Joshua, that's not the biggest problem we have. The Bible's clear that there's a day coming where it won't just be seven nations, but all nations that face God's judgment. And the Bible is very clear that God does have the right. In fact, it is absolutely right that God be the ultimate judge. In fact, this would be a terrible world if he weren't. It meant that all those evil leaders who've done terrible things in the history of the world, they would just die and that would be it. But the Bible's clear, no, they will be called to account. There will be a long enough time for a fitting judgment to take place in their lives. If you've been terribly wronged in your life in a way that you have very little hope of human justice, take consolation from this. God is a perfect judge. It means, as we saw in our New Testament reading this morning, that we don't have to take vengeance into our own hands because we're confident that it is the Lord who will avenge. We saw that in Romans 12, didn't we, earlier, as David read it to us. Which means that we can act with mercy towards people, knowing that God is just. What about for us today? How are we to take this? Well, we are to take this attitude, not towards other people, but towards sin in our lives. An attitude of total annihilation. When we lived in Washington, D.C., it was kind of this climate for about 3 months every summer, apart from it was a lot more humid and sometimes a bit hotter, maybe like what we'll experience tomorrow. And one thing that this really is good for, it's not great for human beings, but it's great for cockroaches. The cockroach population could multiply pretty quickly. And we discovered that when it was hot and the cockroach population was multiplying anyway, they could multiply really well under kind of fridge freezer because it was even hotter there when the fridge freezer was working overtime and they loved it. And you didn't see much of them. You'd just occasionally see one scuttling out and then going back under one of the cupboards in the kitchen. What do you do if you've got that kind of problem in your kitchen? Well, there's two ways you can do it. You can deal with the brush, can't you? Where you quickly just sweep them back under the fridge. But then the problem will only grow. Now, the only way to deal with it is to have an attitude of total annihilation towards cockroaches. That's the only way of dealing with the problem. Yeah, I'm sure someone has now invented humane cockroach relocation programs, but we were definitely for the total annihilation of the cockroaches. And you had to kind of pull out the fridge freezer to uncover the problem in order to be able to get to the place. You had to set traps where they could poison the whole nest. This is the attitude we're to have towards sin in our lives. total annihilation. How much sin should we be comfortable with in our lives? None. None. Not even a hint. A great book on this is John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. Mortification means killing. That we are to kill sin in our lives. And he asks this question, do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's true, isn't it? I wonder if you've experienced that in your life. Those sins you've tried to brush under the carpet, they've multiplied and grown. They've started to rob you of your joy, of your hope, of your single-minded devotion to the Lord. Well, what sort of things would rob you? Well, we're to destroy them rather than fraternizing with our sins. Don't fraternize with the enemy. Don't make friends with sin. Have a look at verse 3. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. My children really like a Christian children's singer called Michael Tinker. He came and visited us and sung to some of the kids from some of our local churches in the earlier in the year. And one of his songs is called Don't Ever Play Tiddlywinks with a Lion, because lions don't play fair. And my kids loved playing the song, but it carries on. Sin is much like that lion. That if we think we can play games with sin, it's like playing tiddlywinks with a lion. Tiddlywinks, by the way, if you've never come across a game, is a little game played with counters where you try and hop them into a pot. It's a silly little game. But do we play silly little games with sin? Do we think, oh, but that guy, he'd be really good to have on our side. He's a mighty warrior. Wouldn't it be better to tame him? To make friends with him? To destroy him? Or that's a really beautiful woman. Wouldn't I be better off marrying her than destroying her? And we have the same attitude to sin in our lives. Perhaps that romantic relationship with a non-Christian that seems so harmless. After all, we know the stories of how God has used such romantic relationships to bring people to know the Lord. Well, the Lord can and does do what is remarkably gracious. But don't think that you can tame sin. To deliberately choose to sin is a path from which you may not return. Perhaps when we're hanging out with non-Christian friends or colleagues, just joining in with the coarse joking or the spiteful mocking or the over-drinking or the jovial grumbling will endear us to our colleagues and our friends and our neighbors. We think it might even give us a chance to share the gospel. But my brothers and sisters, we cannot tame sin. So let's not play games with it. Perhaps you think this all-out war against sin is too radical a thing, and of course we have to kind of compromise with the world. But sin is like in The Lord of the Rings, you know, the ring. Very powerful. And we're completely unable to use it for good. It's a spoiler. You've had 100 years to read the book. Yeah, the story of The Lord of the Rings is all about how they discover the only thing that they can do for this ring for good is to destroy it. Because they can't wield it as a weapon. Remember Jesus when he was tempted? And Satan lays out before him the whole world and said, I'll give the whole thing to you if you just worship me once. Jesus was tempted, but it was quick for him to make a decision. Of course not. Why would I do evil to gain good? The devil is happy to even hold out godly motivation. Wouldn't it be great for the whole world to bow down before Jesus? What would you do to see a billion converts? Well, I hope you wouldn't disobey Jesus to see a billion converts. This affects how we organize ourselves as a church as well. Jesus didn't just give the Great Commission and say, go make converts of all nations, whatever way you think is best. He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So if we're going to be a church, we need to say, well, total obedience to Jesus is how we're going to organize ourselves. Do you see sin as something so awful that it has to be totally destroyed? John Piper writes, the two great enemies of our soul are sin and Satan, and sin is the worst enemy, because the only way Satan could destroy us is by getting us to sin. Well, what are we going to do then if we're not going to fraternize with sin? We're not going to befriend it and play tiddlywinks with alarm. What are we going to do? Well, we have to uncover it. We've got to pull out that fridge freezer to find the cockroaches so we can destroy them. And therefore, we need to know what the temptations for us are. And then we need to not leave the idols intact. Have a look down at verse 5. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. Now, this is an important verse in terms of thinking about what God was commanding here in Deuteronomy 7. God is not acting as a racist. So, as you read the text of both Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt and of then going into the Promised Land, you'll notice there's actually lots of people from different nations who join Israel. This isn't racism, it's religious. It's not about the color of people's skin or their genetics. It's about the shape of their hearts, whether they will have the Lord as God. And so the reason for driving all these people out is to destroy their idols, to smash down their altars and their sacred stones, their Asherah poles. This is why God had judged these nations, because their sin in idolatry was so horrific. If you just turn on with me to chapter 9. And verse 4, just over the page. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No! It's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And these nations were really wicked. The two sins that are talked about again and again in terms of how these nations were acting was they had basically no bounds on their sexual practice. So people slept with whomever they wanted. And they sacrificed their children to their gods. So these altars that were going to be smashed were altars on which people had offered their own children. These Asherah poles that were to be broken down, these were places of worshipping fertility gods. And the way you worship a fertility god is you have sex with a cultic prostitute and see that promiscuity as an act of worship. Taking two of God's greatest gifts, sex and children, and ripping them apart away from God's safe place for sex within marriage and children to be nurtured as a sign of God's own fatherly love towards us. What about you? What are the idols that you need to uncover and destroy? I found David Powlison's book, Seeing with New Eyes, really, really helpful on this. If you want to order a copy, it's chapter 7, that asks a series of diagnostic questions that will help us to pull out that fridge freezer and to uncover the cockroaches, to see what the idols are in our own hearts. Here's a few of them. What are your goals and expectations? Our ultimate goal will either be the glory of God or an idol. What do you really hope your life will look like in 10 years? Do you really hope you'll have a bunch of stuff, have built a particular career, have a particular family? Now, all of those things are good things. And all of those things are things in which we can be the means to the end of worshipping God and seeking his glory. But if they are the be-all and end-all, they are an idol. And an idol that needs to be smashed. Idol that we may have invested a lot of our hearts in. But one that we need to push down and say, Lord, if that's what you want for my life and that's how you're going to bring greatest glory to your name, praise God, I thank you that you would do that. But if you would rather bring glory to your name through that not happening, I'll praise you all the more that you know better than I did. What do you tend to worry about? That's another question David Powlison asks. We tend to worry about things that would damage our idols, don't we? That's another good way of revealing what we're living for. Who do we really want to please? The person we want to please most is our God. But sometimes we make ourselves our God when we just want to please ourselves. Sometimes we make our spouse our God, or our family, or our support network, or our supervisor at work, because we just really want to please them. And if we have to do something we know displeases God because of it, so be it. We need to smash that idol. Charles Simeon was a preacher a couple of hundred years ago in Cambridge, and he writes in his journal once of being delighted as he was walking across the lawn at King's College, which is a fellow of King's. I think he was at King's, was he? Yeah. Fellow of King's College. He was allowed to do, and most people weren't, but only other fellows were allowed to do that. And for the first time in years, one of the other fellows walked with him for about 20 seconds. And he wrote in his journal how this was the Lord's amazing kindness that someone would publicly show an ounce of friendship towards him, because they hadn't for years. Because he had chosen to obey the Lord, even if it meant no friendship from the world and the scorn of many. Even people in his church who, on several occasions, locked the church doors against him because they didn't want him to preach the gospel. Some other questions to maybe think about later. You could jot them down. We don't have time to think through in detail. What would make you feel most secure? What do you pray for most? You see, we can even ask God to bless our idols, can't we? When you've got spare time, how do you spend it? Get to know your own heart. And you might discover some strongholds the devil still has. Then get out that axe. chop them down. Get out that sledgehammer, smash them up. We need to recognize as well that the need to be distanced, particularly from the horrific sins that don't just characterize our hearts, but characterize our whole culture. Did you notice I was talking about those two sins of the cultures of those seven nations, how similar they are to our culture? Sort of no holes barred sexual promiscuity. That we have now a whole month every year where we'd better celebrate people being able to be sexually involved with whomever they want, or else we do not fit in with this culture. How are we going to kindly say to people, no, but the Lord's been really clear what he's given sex for as a wonderful picture of his love within marriage between one man and one woman for life. And that's a good thing. And the culture might not agree, but the culture's always disagreed in some way or another with God's word. Or child sacrifice. You know, in the last couple of weeks since the court ruling and the Supreme Court overturning Roe versus Wade that made abortion legal in all the states in the United States, there have been opportunities to talk about abortion. Do you know how to have that conversation? We need to be equipped, don't we, to have that conversation in a way that is kind. Kind particularly to women who find themselves with unwanted pregnancies. Kind also to the babies in their womb. There's a really good book, we've got a few copies of it, by Randy Alcorn called Why Pro-Life. If you'd like to be equipped to have those conversations in a kind and gospel-equipping way that would love mothers and their babies well, pick up a copy of that at the end. I'll remind me if I forget. I'll put a stack of a few copies here so you can take that. And if I can't find them, Randy Alcorn, Why Pro-Life. And we need to recognize that God is just as opposed to those two things as he was 3,500 years ago. And so we need to pray for a whole Western culture that celebrates the things that God hates. Pray for God's mercy, because one day soon he will come in judgment. So we are to hear the call to a single-minded devotion. And secondly, we are to be motivated for this single-minded devotion. Have a look down at verse 6 again. I'll read verses 6 to 15. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord didn't set his affection and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your corn, new wine and oil, the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flocks in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on those who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity. Do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. In one way, of course, God's command ought to be motivation enough for us. But laws in and of themselves tell us the direction we should go. They don't put any petrol in the tank, do they? We all know how much petrol costs these days as well. They're a GPS system saying, go this way. But we also need petrol in the tank to give us the motivation to get there. The motivation cannot be the law itself. It needs to be the good news of Jesus. What a privilege it is because of Jesus to belong to him. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, put it like this. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Do you get that? That if you feel, okay, well, I've just got to be about killing sin, and I've got to be about that because God commands it and I've got to do it, and it's going to be miserable, you've misunderstood. No, it's to be our joy to be devoted to the Lord. We are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love him because we've met him in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. We're to love him because we have come to know what love is because of how he's loved us. That's what we're going to be celebrating at the end of our service this morning, as we celebrate the extraordinary love of Jesus, who went to a cross and his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. And there we learned what love was. And there we learned that God is lovable, that he loved us so much that he gave his son. How could we not love him? But not only did he give his son, he gave us his son so that we could belong to him and be shaped like him and reflect his character. And that's our delight. It's not, well, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for us, so our sins are forgiven. That is the good news of the gospel. But it's not then the bad news of the gospel that we have to obey God. No, that's what Jesus' death for us bought. He gave us a whole new life where God is no longer our enemy, but our loving Lord. Toppling the idols and getting rid of the false gods in order to have the true and living God, that is one of the great things about the gospel. And amazingly, God calls us to display his character as part of it, what it means to follow him. We get to display his holiness. Do you see that in verse 6? You are a people holy to the Lord your God. God is holy, completely set apart from all evil, and therefore we are to display his perfect, beautiful holiness by setting ourselves apart from evil in our lives. We're to display his power and his might by letting him change us. This is why God chose Israel, because they were a people that looked like they were going to come to nothing. When God chose Israel, he chose a couple in their 80s with no kids to be the father and mother of many nations. It wasn't like the most promising start for the nation that was going to display his character to the world. It looked impossible that it wouldn't be the end of the line for them. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were the most numerous of the other peoples, for you were the fewest. That is an understatement. An old, childless couple. God chooses to be the parents of the whole world of faith. Why? Because it shows his power. Sometimes our children are asked to bring rubbish to school in order to do junk model, you know, empty cereal packets and loo rolls and goodness knows what else. and they make lovely things from it. But there are also professional artists who make absolutely amazing things out of junk. I spent too long this week looking at the coolest 28 works of junk art that will blow your mind. Maybe you want to look at it later. 28 works of junk art that will blow your mind. And they blew my mind. They're amazing. There was this picture. They'd taken an old picture of a landscape with a river. And then they kind of built this river coming out into the art gallery out of junk. But it was like a beautiful oasis in the concrete art gallery, built entirely out of junk. That's what God is like with us. It wasn't just in the Old Testament he picked an unlikely couple. He loves to pick unlikely people to display his character. He loves to pick the drug addict and turn that person into someone who craves fellowship with Jesus. He loves to pick, just read through your Bibles, he loves to pick murderers again and again. God calls murderers to be people who are vehicles of his peace. It's why when we're talking about abortion, we have to hold out this gospel. We can't just scream about the law. No, we have to hold out God's love and his mercy to those who might be weighed down with guilt. I remember a pastor once sharing how he'd met someone who'd had an abortion. And at the end of the conversation, she said, "Thank you for acknowledging what I feel in terms of my guilt and showing me how to deal with it." We might think it's kindness, excusing what is done in abortion clinics, what is done in Parliament concerning abortion, but it's not. Deep down, people have a burden of guilt that they try and get rid of with slogans and sound bites. But it can only be dealt with at the cross of Jesus, where he died for sinners, for nations that allow things like that, comprised of individuals who followed all kinds of different paths that have erected idols instead of worshiping the true and living God. And that's why Jesus died. He died the death that every single one of us deserves, so that every single one of us who trusts in him can have total, full, free forgiveness, whatever our past, whatever the sins of the culture in which we live. And he holds our future in his hands. What a display of power that he would take pathetic little sinners like me and shape us to be displays of his holiness and his might. It displays his deity, that he is the only God. Verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. His covenant is an unbreakable covenant." Remember Barney's pizza. We display that he is the only God, our only love above all others, by giving him wholehearted devotion. We display his faithfulness. He is the faithful God. Verse 11, "Therefore take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you all, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your corn, your new wine, and your oil, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, in the land he swore to your ancestors. You'll be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on those who hate you." Now, it's very important pastorally for me to say at this point, just as the warfare we're called to is spiritual and not physical, So for the New Testament believer in this world, the blessings we are promised are spiritual and not physical. The Lord does not promise to open the womb of every New Testament believer. The Lord does not promise to bless the flocks of every New Testament farmer or the businesses of every New Testament Christian. The Lord does not promise to keep us free from disease. The Lord does not promise to give us material prosperity. No, that was the picture. That was the little picture that was to be fulfilled in something so much bigger and so much greater for the New Testament believer. No, we're promised to be fruitful, but not physically fruitful. Spiritually fruitful. Fruitful in things that will last not just until next year's harvest or till we raise our children, but will last forever in God's kingdom. Because God is faithful. And he will keep all his promises. And we can demonstrate his faithfulness by showing that we know he's trustworthy. We show we know he's trustworthy by loving him and living for him and not for the things of this world. Thirdly, we need to recognize that there are barriers in our own hearts to this single-minded devotion. We are to fight all the barriers to single-minded devotion with faith. Have a look again at verse 16. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity. Do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them, until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You'll not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they're destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of your God you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you'll be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into the house, or you, like it, will be set apart from destruction, regarded as vile, and utterly detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. We need to recognize that even as we uncover these idols and we see where the cockroaches are, there will be things that stop us from wiping them out. Do you notice the first of them there in verse 16 is pity? Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods. It must have been a hard thing to be obedient to that, wouldn't it? To see the face of someone the Lord had called you to destroy and not to pity them. Rightly, it is seen as a horrific thing what God commanded here. These are people made in God's image, and we are supposed to have pity for all human beings. But we do the same thing to sin. Oh, it's only a little sin. It's only something small. Small but dangerous. That will be a snare to you. If we pity sin in our lives, think it's just small, we don't realize how it will grow until it is big and destructive. John Owen, in that book I mentioned earlier, The Mortification of Sin, sees four dangers in even the smallest sin. If we leave the smallest sin in our lives intact, there's the danger of our heart being hardened, the danger of the Lord's discipline, the danger of losing the peace and joy that the gospel has brought us, and finally, the danger of eternal destruction. Don't let the devil get a foothold in your life. And we need to not let the devil get a foothold between us. The danger of the sin of unlove between brothers and sisters in a congregation can grow till it destroys not just one believer, but a whole church. That's happened again and again in churches. Another barrier is fear. Verse 17, you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. One generation earlier, remember, God destroyed the greatest superpower on earth's army at the time. He can handle these enemies. Perhaps you're weary in your battle against sin. Perhaps there's something that's gripped you for years, and you've made some attempts to put it to death, but it just seems to be like the hydra, that you cut off one head and it grows two more. Do you recognize the strength of God? This is God whose son died for you, and he raised him from death. And that same power that was at work raising Jesus from the death, that power is at work in you. Fight fear by trusting in God's power. If we fight fear by trusting in our own strength, then we're going to fall flat on our faces again and again. But call on God and his power. Let that be the first thing you do when you experience temptation, saying, this enemy is too big for me, Lord. But it's not too big for you. Strengthen me by your power to stand and fight. Do you know the extraordinary miracle that God has done in saving you? It is a smaller miracle for him to help you to conquer one, this sin and that one. William Gurnall wrote, faith gives the soul a view of the great God. It teaches the soul to set his almightiness against sin's magnitude and his infinitude against sin's multitude, and so quenches the temptation. The enemy is no doubt formidable, but it's not as formidable as God. Lean on him. Another barrier is weariness. Not just that the battle is hard, the enemy is so great, but the battle is so long. Maybe you sort of started off the Christian life. It was like a sprint. Yes, I'm running fast after Jesus. And now you've realized it's a marathon. And you're growing weary. You've hit the wall. Recognize that even that is the Lord's design, that it is supposed to be a marathon, to prove his long faithfulness to you. It was the same for them. Verse 22, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will be multiplied around you. So if there was a big heaps of bodies everywhere from them being eliminated all at once, there'd be lots of food for lions. Getting rid of one problem would have caused another big problem, that suddenly there have been millions of lions in the land. But it's the same for our discipleship too. Do you sometimes wonder why your sanctification, your being made more like God in holiness, is so slow? Well, if it was quick, one enemy would be replaced by another. If you trusted in Jesus on Tuesday and by Wednesday you were like the holiest person you'd ever met, you'd probably not be that holy, really, because you'd be also the proudest person you ever met. And the Lord calls us to slow, day by day, inch by inch, discipleship. And he lets us often fall flat on our face in that marathon and pick ourselves and walk again so that we wouldn't march with pride, but stumble with humility, but always towards the goal of devotion to the Lord Jesus. Trust in God's steadfast help. He's not just powerful, he is so steadfast. He will never leave us or forsake us. Verse 23, the Lord your God will deliver them over to you. He will. He will bring us home if we have begun to follow him. We've run out of time, so we're going to stop there. There's one other barrier, which is desire. Maybe meditate on verses 25 and 26 later. Jesus is coming back one day. One day soon. And he will be the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. We don't need to fulfill this passage by taking vengeance on the Lord's human enemies. No, Jesus will do that. But he is a patient and loving God that so far has given 2,000 years since he died and rose again for people like Rahab did to step out from the nations of idolatry and to join the people of God. Jesus has purchased people from every nation to belong to him, to love him, and one day to live with him forever. Have you heard his call to be devoted to him? Have you been motivated in that devotion by the extraordinary privilege of belonging to him and displaying his character to a world who still so desperately needs to know him? Will you therefore uncover and remove every barrier that would get in the way of you walking step by step, day by day, towards our eternal home with this great and loving God? Should we bow our heads to pray? Our Father, we pray first and foremost that you would open our eyes to see how Jesus is worth living for. Even as we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, fix our minds to the cross of Christ in which we see all his loveliness and his kindness, his self-sacrificial love, his amazing humility, his perseverance for us, and his devotion to you. Cause us to love him more than anything in the world, and particularly, Lord, more than anything that is too great in the eyes of our heart at the moment compared to Jesus. Cause us to want to walk towards him, removing any barrier that would get in the way of our heart's devotion towards him. And use us, Lord, to be a picture of the joy that we were created for, the joy that comes only with you as our Lord and King. And draw others to the foot of the cross of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.